I trust we're all properly thankful to the Lord for the privilege of being in His house, and we're thankful for the beautiful song service and the spiritual prayer that's been offered. We trust you have been praying for the meeting before now, and that you'll continue to pray that the Lord will bless the service. It's a pleasure to be with you and to be with the ministers of this area, to be back in Bethlehem Church after an absence of a number of years. But above all, we trust that we're in the presence of the Lord, and we ask that you pray that the Lord would bear us up. If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to bring before you tonight some thoughts from some epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to two young preachers named Timothy and Titus. Now, we find in the 14 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament that the majority of those letters were written to churches. We notice that the epistle to the Galatians was not written to one particular church in the Galatian region, but it was written as a circular letter to the churches of Galatia. But the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians and the Colossians, were written to specific church bodies. But we come to these letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and Timothy. And while these letters are beneficial to all of God's people, they were written primarily to gospel ministers. These epistles to Titus and Timothy were written to gospel ministers. The ordinary greeting that the Apostle Paul uses in his writings when he addresses the churches, as he wrote the Romans and the Ephesians and the Colossians, the Philippians, when he would write church bodies, he would tell those people, as he greeted them, he would say, "Grace and peace unto you." And it's very important that we notice the order of his greeting. The order of his greeting is grace and peace. It's never peace and grace, because there's no individual ever had peace with God before you experience the grace of God. It's through the grace of God that we find peace with God, and it's through the grace of God that we find peace with ourselves and with our brethren and with those round about us. So the Apostle Paul, in writing churches, he says, "Grace and peace unto you." But when we notice the two letters that he wrote to Timothy and the one letter that he wrote to Titus, the Apostle Paul departs from his ordinary salutation. In writing to these young preachers, he always addresses them this way: "Grace, mercy, and peace unto you." And if there's ever been a set of men that need a special mercy from the Lord, it's those that are called on to preach the doctrine of salvation by grace. I've said many, many times that preaching looks far easier from the pulpit than it does up here from the pew. And I've told God's people several times that I've noticed over the years that the best quarterbacks are not out on the field of action. The best quarterbacks are in the cafes and the coffee shops a day or two after the game's over. The best generals are never on the battlefields. The best generals are in the history classes 100 years after the battle's over. The generals in the history classes 100 years after the battle, who never fired a shot, never had a bullet race past them, it's very easy for them to say, if Lee had done this instead of this, then he could have whipped Grant at Gettysburg. And quite often, the best fighters are never up in the ring. The best fighters are found in the barber shops and places like that a day or two after the fight's over. And since the best quarterbacks are not out on the field, and since the best generals are not on the battlefield, and the best boxers are not in the ring, it follows that probably the best preachers aren't in the pulpit. There are folks that can sit out there in the pew, and they could see how the man could have done it ever so much better. He could have said it so much smoother. He could have stood in a more stately way. So that's one reason that gospel preachers need a special mercy from the Lord. He wrote these young preachers, and he said, "Grace, mercy, and peace unto you." And I want to go into these letters that he wrote these young preachers. And I want to notice one particular thing that the Apostle Paul emphasized time and time again. Now, these epistles are very short. You find Titus only has 3 chapters. Those letters that he wrote to Timothy are not very long. But we find, as we read these little short epistles that he wrote these ministers, and I've said this a number of times, I would rather have a clear understanding of these letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to these ministers of the gospel than to have all the seminary training in this world. I would rather have a crystal clear understanding of the instructions of this great man of God. But we notice in the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote these young preachers And these letters are very short. There's many other things that he could have written to them. But in these letters, there's some things that the Apostle Paul constantly emphasizes. He constantly warns these ministers of the gospel to be wary of, to be on guard against. Now, if something is said in the Bible one time, that's sufficient. And there are a lot of important things that are only mentioned in the Bible, maybe two or three times. If something's said in the Bible once, that's sufficient. If something's said in the Bible twice, we better notice it. But when something is said in the Bible several times, that means that the Lord intends to get our attention. And in these little short epistles, the Apostle Paul constantly warns these young preachers against fables. I want to talk to you tonight about what he said about fables, warning them against fables. Because the Scriptures plainly teach us that one of the signs of the last days is that people would turn from the truth and they would be turned to fables. And before I sit down tonight, if the Lord will give me the strength and if you'll pray for me, and if we can have the outpouring of the Spirit of God, I want to try to show by the Scriptures and some just common sense that many, many things that are advocated in our world today and believed by many of God's sincere children, and I say this in all kindness and I say it in all charity, that many of God's people today have been deceived by fables which are abundant in our world today. The Apostle Paul, and if you begin to study it and you begin to count the times that he warns us against fables, it just sort of stands out, and I say this in reverential fear, with no offense to the Apostle Paul. It just sort of sounds like he's on it like a broken record, just sort of like he's just sort of hung up on it, as we would say today. But it's not that he's hung up on it. The Apostle Paul intends that we notice the importance of being aware of fables and not giving heed to fables. Now then, we notice that the Apostle Paul wrote the young preacher Titus. And I believe I'll start tonight in the little letter that he wrote this young preacher named Titus. And he refers to Titus as his own son in the faith. He refers to him as somebody that he dearly loves. He refers to Titus and Timothy as his sons in the ministry. But I want you to notice as he addresses Timothy and Titus that he refers to them as his sons in the faith. And as you study your Bibles, if you will carefully notice, every time the truth is referred to in the Bible, and by the truth I mean that systematic body of doctrine that composes the truth that the Lord handed to the true church of Jesus Christ, it is always referred to as the faith in the singular. It is never referred to as a bunch of faiths or a whole set of faiths, but it's referred to as the faith in the singular. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, and they shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Doctrines is plural. Now, as you study your Bibles and notice this, wherever the truth is spoken of, it's spoken of as the faith and the singular. Wherever the truth about God's Bible is spoken of, it's doctrine singular. That's right. But whenever you find that word doctrines, plural, in the Bible, it has reference to the doctrines of devils, to the system of error. God's truth is one doctrine singular. Now then, let's notice some examples in the Scriptures. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, and God says that my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. That's my doctrine singular. My doctrine singular. But notice that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, singular, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, plural, doctrines of devils. We find in the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul wrote young Titus and wrote Timothy, and he said that you are to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Someone might say, well, that sounds mighty narrow-minded. In our world today, where people are supposed to be broad-minded and tolerant and tolerate and put up with everything, that sounds mighty dogmatic, doesn't it? He says, you charge these people that they teach no other doctrine. That's singular. But the Lord Jesus Christ told some folks in the 15th chapter of Matthew, verses 6 through 9, he says, you people have doctrines, plural. He says of these people in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of you, that this people honors me with their mouth, and they draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men, These people over here that are worshiping God in vain have doctrines, brother. They've got a whole shelf of them, but they're the doctrines of men. Now, I don't intend to labor the point. You go home and search it out of the scriptures. But wherever the truth is spoken of, it's the faith in the singular. Men shall depart from the faith. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're to be sound in the faith. My own son, in the faith. And the truth is always spoken of in the Bible as sound doctrine singular. It's always spoken of in the Bible as sound doctrine singular. God's doctrine which shall distill as the dew. And as we begin to study this, that just teaches us that wherever we find the truth about the Scripture, the truth will be one harmonious body of doctrine that does not conflict itself and above all will not conflict the Scripture. Now as he wrote this young preacher Titus, he begins to warn this young brother that there will be heretics, there will be false teachers, and they will abound among God's people. He wrote young Titus in the early day of the church. And we'll go to Titus chapter 1 and we'll begin about verse 10 or 11. And he says, there are many vain talkers. There are many vain and unruly talkers and deceivers. Even in that day, there were many vain and unruly talkers and deceivers. And he says, whose mouths must be stopped. Did you notice that? And some of God's people have the idea today, when men began to preach heresies and false doctrines in the church, they say, well, they're entitled to their belief. Let's just go along with them. They're good brethren. And it grieves my heart, my friends, to stand up before God's people and preach the doctrine that has been recognized as the sound doctrine of the Primitive Baptist for over 1900 years, and then to sit down and have some man get up behind me and preach heresy, and the same folks that were out there amening and trying to boost me along are now boosting heresy. I had an experience with that about 9 years ago. I was in a section of the country where people were treating me royally. I arrived there in the middle of the week, and they sat out there and rejoiced in my preaching and just treated me ever so royally. I preached there Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday morning and Saturday morning. And I was supposed to preach there Sunday morning and Sunday night. So on Saturday night, in order to help the folks and to help myself, I preached a rather short sermon. Sat down about 30 minutes on Saturday night. I was tired. Everybody else was tired. We had a meeting on Sunday. And I was doing that trying to help the people. And about the time I got through, a couple of brethren got up, said, we got plenty of time left. And they reached over here and put somebody up there in the stand. And all of a sudden, there was a man up there in the stand, preaching some of the most rotten stuff I ever heard in my life. And to my shock, the same people that had just been saying amen, amen to me, were saying amen, amen to him. Now listen, the Bible says of such people, of these vain and unruly talkers and deceivers, that their mouths must be stopped. Why? Notice this. He says to young Titus, he says they will subvert whole houses. Most all of us know what a subversive organization is. From time to time, we will read where a certain communist organization or certain group has been exposed in this country, and it's referred to as a subversive organization. This says that these vain talkers and unruly deceivers, the main way that they will work is that they will subvert whole houses. Now notice how they're going to work. These men usually will not preach their false doctrines publicly from the pulpit. They will subvert houses. And I don't say this to be harsh. I don't say it to be unkind. God knows that my heart pleads for God's people. I want God's people to know the truth. And I want God's people to rejoice in the truth. But I've heard good, sincere people over the country tell me, they'll say, well, Elder so-and-so is unsound, he's a non-resurrectionist, or he's a soul sleeper, or he's a no-heller, but he won't preach it, oh, he'll discuss it in the homes. And I tell folks, you know, like that's noble of him. And I tell folks, I say, well, that's worse. That's worse. Do you know why it's worse? I've told folks lots of times, out in the country where I live, way out in the mesquite brush in Texas, every once in a while we'll have one of these great big old sapsucker woodpeckers, and I'm not talking about these little woody woodpeckers like you have around here, but every once in a while one of those big old sapsucker woodpeckers will fly up around the roof line of my house, and he'll start drilling a hole so he can come in for the winter. In fact, I've done away with one or two of them this year. I don't want to shock the children. Don't ask me what I've done with it. I just said I've done away with it. It's a few of them. And I hear Mr. Woodpecker out there going, and, well, I won't describe what I do then. But the key number is 410. Sometimes, you know, when my nerves are a little more steady, it's 22. And I go out there, and as the country folks say, I put a quietus to it. Now, some of you youngsters that's highly educated, maybe you haven't been to school enough to know what quietus means. But at any rate, Mr. Woodpecker came up there. I knew he was out there, and I went after him. But there's been a few times in crawling under my house, I have to be my own carpenter, plumber, welder, veterinarian, electrician, and the whole bit. Somebody says, you're a jack at all trades. No, sir. The modern word for it is diversified. I'm diversified. Sometimes I'm crawling under my house and I'll find where a termite's been at work. I'd a lot rather a woodpecker be pecking away at my house than termites eating on it. Because when Mr. Woodpecker's out there, I know it, and I go get him. Sometimes Mr. Termite's under there working, and I don't know where he is. And my dear friends, I'd rather a woodpecker came to my home church and got up before the people and preached false doctrine where everybody could hear it, and he'll be exposed, than to have termites come along and start visiting in the homes of the members and sowing false doctrine. I want you folks to go home and seriously consider something tonight. There's lots of things that the Lord's people teach that are only mentioned twice in the Bible. We teach feet washing. I've taught it all my life. You find it taught in John chapter 13. And you've got a reference to it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that's it. That's it. That's enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. Says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. John chapter 13 shows where it was placed in the church. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, written about 36 years later, shows it was continued. That's sufficient. We practice feet washing. It's mentioned twice in the Bible. That's sufficient. I want to give you something the Lord mentioned four times in the Bible. There's four times in the Bible that the Lord sent men out to preach. And he told those men when they went out to preach, he says, you go to a certain house and salute it. And see if your peace abides there. And he says, if your peace abides there, salute that house. In other words, go to that home, see if it's a peaceful place where a gospel minister can stay. And says, go in that house and in that house remain. Go not from house to house. That's one reason when I go places to preach, I like to go to one home, stay there. The Lord Jesus Christ told that four times. Four times he told men, when you go somewhere to preach, you go to one home and you stay there. And eat and drink such things that are set before you. Now I want to notice that. That's in there four times. Somebody says, well, that was said to the apostles and it doesn't apply to us today. Better look out. You better look out. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, many years later, the Apostle Paul writing young Timothy, he tells us over there, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine, for it is written, the laborer is worthy of his hire, and thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. He says, those two things are written. Where are they written? One of those verses is written in Deuteronomy. But by the time the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, the book of Luke was already in existence. One of those scriptures that the Apostle Paul quoted is from Deuteronomy. That other scripture is from the Gospel of Luke. And in the same context where the Lord Jesus Christ said that the laborer is worthy of his hire, the laborer is worthy of his reward, says one writer, in that same context where he said that the Apostle Paul quoted and applied to us today, in that same context he told a preacher to go to one house and stay there. So it does apply to us today. Now then, the Lord did that for two reasons I can see. He may have done it for a dozen reasons I can't see, but he did it for two reasons that I can see. Number one is for the health of the preacher. A man of God goes to your home, he gets used to the way you live, and every home is different. Every home's got a different atmosphere to it. The man of God goes home with you, he gets used to the way you live. The first night you visit folks, they got to get acquainted with you. The second night, the new wears off, and people go to bed like they ought to. Now, when you're bouncing from one house to the next, you've got to take on fresh troops every night. I can stay up as late as anybody, but I can't take on fresh troops every night. Now then, you go home with these folks. You get used to them. They get used to you. You find out how they live, and you settle in with those particular good folks. That's one reason, is for the health of the preacher. The second reason that I could see is this. Long ago in my section of the country, if a man was coming through on appointments and our people in my section of the country did not know him, they not only arranged where he preached, but they arranged where he stayed. Man coming through that they didn't know anything about, they wouldn't send him over here with novices in the faith, tender folks in the faith that weren't established. They'd send him home over here with a well-established elder, some good solid brother, deacon, somebody that was a pillar in the church, until they got acquainted with that man. Now then, when a man of God comes into your community and he bounces into a different house every night, and these things have happened, brethren, I can name you some cases. These things have happened. I could name you some cases tonight where men have come into sections of the country and they would not preach their little ideas from the pulpit, but they go home with you tonight and plant it in your home. Then they go home with you tomorrow night and plant it in your home, and your home the next night, and your home the next night, and your home the next night. And by the time they left, here's the poor pastor over here, maybe living 10 or 20 miles away, and the poor pastor discovers that this has been strode throughout all his church, or all the church. Now watch this. If that man had gone to one house and stayed there, he wouldn't have strode it over all the church. You see that? You see what I'm driving at? I could see at least two reasons that the Lord told men to go to a place and abide there. Another thing, if a godly man goes to a place and stays the same place all the time, and then folks say, well, he said this in this home and said that in that home. No, he stayed in one home. You don't have to go but one place to check what he advocated while he's in the homes. He stayed in one home while he's there. That's in God's Bible four times, my friends. He says these men will subvert whole houses. I've also read in the Bible about those that devour widows' houses. You remember that? I've read about those that work from house to house. And he says this is one of the signs of vain and unruly talkers and deceivers, and says their mouths must be stopped. And he says they subvert whole houses, especially they of the circumcision. And notice this. And then he begins to describe them. And I want you to listen real carefully to the next part of this. He's talking about these vain and unruly talkers and deceivers who subvert whole houses, says they need to be stopped. But he says, even one of their own has said, watch out now, I want you to listen to this carefully. One of the first steps in trying to figure out what a scripture means is to be sure what it says. And something that's baffled me among God's people, I have met so many men who were so dogmatic on what the scripture meant, and they couldn't tell me the first thing it said. All right, the Apostle Paul talking about these vain and unruly talkers and deceivers. He says, one of themselves, even one of their own, has said that. You know, one of their own prophets, one of their own kind, has said this. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Did you catch something there? Did you catch something? I think you missed it. He said, one of their own said this. One of their own said this. One of their own said, the Cretans are always liars. But he said, this witness is true. Did you catch it? He said, they're always liars, but he said he told the truth when he said that. I think you're finally catching it. A false prophet will sometimes tell the truth. Did you see the point? In other words, the Apostle Paul says, one of their own said, my people are always liars. But he told the truth when he said it. We're always liars, but he told the truth when he said that. Now then, sometimes God's people will go hear a man that's a false prophet, and they say, well, I've heard him preach the truth on this, and I've heard him preach the truth on that. He preached the truth. One time when I heard him, I don't believe he preaches error, because I've heard him preach the truth. Listen, the devil never tries to deceive God's people with something that's all bad. The devil bakes a poison cake and then puts a nice sweet icing on it. The devil bakes his cake and puts the ground up glass and the razor blades and all of that down in it and then ices it over it and it looks mighty pretty. The most deceptive preaching in this world is that which is a mixture of truth and error. And the Apostle Paul says this false prophet comes from a people and they're always a bunch of liars, but he told the truth about this. A false prophet will sometimes tell the truth to be even more deceptive. Now then we come, the Apostle Paul, as he begins to admonish this preacher, he says, this witness is true, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, and he tells him to beware of them, but notice this. He says, neither giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. I want to spend the rest of my time up here tonight talking about that particular admonition. He admonishes him. He says, these false prophets will come among you. And he says, they'll sometimes tell the truth. They'll subvert whole houses. That is, they'll sow false doctrine all among God's people. And he says, one way you can use to detect them, they will be telling Jewish fables. Let's notice some of the times in here where he just keeps warning these young preachers about fables. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and he told him over there, he says, not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And God willing, maybe a little bit later in the week, I want to talk to you about some of those endless genealogies. Somebody says, well, Primitive Baptists aren't bothered with endless genealogies. Oh, yes, we can be. I could name you some places where churches that are agreed on their doctrine, agreed on their practice, are divided today and they don't fellowship because of endless genealogies. I've known God's people lots of times to get confused over endless genealogies, but we'll hold that one till later. I'm still going to tell you before I leave here, I'm not going to let you down. I'm still going to tell you what's shorter when it's longer and longer when it's shorter. Got to keep folks coming back somehow. I told them first night I preached to them, Brother Spear, I said, do you folks know what's longer when it's shorter, shorter when it's longer? I'll tell you later in the week. Still be later. You see, I'm competing with TV and video games. I'm competing with everything in the world. Takes a lot to get folks out in this cold, ungodly Laodicean age in which we're living. Takes a lot to get folks out. Now listen. We'll just hold endless genealogies till later, but I insist God's people are troubled today with endless genealogies. 1 Timothy 1:4, he says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. All they do is stir up questions. He says, rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. He also keeps on telling that young preacher, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Somebody says, what are old wives' fables? We'll get that one later. Many, many false doctrines in our world today are old wives' fables. You would be surprised that the religious groups out here in the world, if you'll study a little church history, were started by old wives. Amazing. God's people need to study a little history. They really need to study a lot of history. Once upon a time, there's an old wife. Her name was Mary Baker Glover Eddy. Mary Baker Patterson Glover. It winds up Eddy. She had about five husbands. Let me see if I can line them up. I'm not all that interested in her endless genealogies or her marriages. But anyway, Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, where it's going to wind up, her last name is Eddy. Number of years ago, she started a group. She wrote a bunch of books called Keys to the Scriptures. And one of her teachings was that sickness is all in your head. Sickness is a myth. It's just in your head. That flu a lot of y'all had lately was just in your head. You just thought you had the flu. Hear me? Old brother Pat Bird told me several years ago, said sometimes it's a mighty powerful myth. Well, sickness is a myth, but sometimes mighty powerful myth. Well, as an old wife several years ago, she'd been had about five husbands, started her a group. I'd call somebody that had five husbands her lifetime an old wife, wouldn't you? Well, once upon a time, there's another old wife, and her name was Ellen Gould White. And along with a man named William G. Miller, she wrote a bunch of books called Drama of the Ages and Drama of the Ages, and another one about the Great Controversy. See, I waste a little time myself. Drama of the Ages and the Great Controversy. She started a group. Some of her folks are all over the country. Started by an old wife. This individual died a few days ago, up in his 90s. Had a group all over this world. But he says himself, back in his early days, that it was through the influence of his wife that he even got into religion to begin with. She is the one that indoctrinated him and started him out. My friends, many of the false teachings in this world today were started by women. He says, you better watch out about these old wives' fables. Wait a minute. The Apostle Paul just keeps harping on these fables, doesn't he? Now then, let's find the second letter he wrote to Timothy. Maybe Timothy's tired of hearing about these fables. No, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to give you some more about fables. He said, I'm not through counseling you about fables. He said, one of the signs of the last days will be fables. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul begins to charge that young preacher. And he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of a stronger charge than that? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living, and the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all the human race will not have been destroyed in an atomic holocaust. I've read folks lots of times talk about a great nuclear holocaust coming someday, kill everything on earth but a few rats. God will intervene before that ever takes place. There will be people living when Christ comes back. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, singular. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, singular. But he says, but they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. There will come a time, he says, young preacher, when people will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure the truth. If you preach the truth without flattery, without compromise, he said, people won't endure it. And by the way, that word sound there does not come from the Greek word phoné, from which we get telephone, phonics, phonetics. Now, sometimes the word sound means from phoné, like phonics, telephone, send the sound. This word here is a totally different word. And I can spell the word for you. I can write it on the blackboard in Greek. We don't have a blackboard here, as you know. I'm just, you know, and got a videotape going to prove it. So you tape recorder fans, don't jump up and down and say, that guy must have been using a blackboard. No. I can write it on a blackboard. But about the closest pronunciation a Texan can come to it is hygieios, from which we get the word hygieios, hygienic. Hygiene, clean. The time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, clean doctrine. Doctrine that is clean of flattery, that is clean of compromise. Men won't endure it. But he says they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And he says, and they shall be turned from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. Wait a minute. What's one of the signs of the last days, Brother Paul? People will turn from the truth. What will they turn to? They'll turn to fables. What kind of fables will they turn to? They'll turn largely to old wives' fables and Jewish fables. Now then, we'll come over here to young Titus. And he told him not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, which turn you from the truth. Now, I want to warn you tonight about some of these fables. You say, well, nobody would ever deceive me with a fable. But these are special fables. The apostle, young Timothy, or the apostle Peter rather, wrote in 2 Timothy 1:16. He says, we, that is true preachers, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But when these fables come along that will deceive God's people, they will be cunningly devised. Now I want to show you a fable right quickly, and it is not cunningly devised. A number of years ago, a little family from North Carolina came out to visit us. I'd met them in some of my preaching, and they came out to visit us a number of years ago. Their little boy, who's now about 20, back then was between 4 and 5. And the little boy had never seen mesquite brush and post oaks and jackrabbits and cactus and all that type of thing. And when he got out there, man, he went to the ponds, and he went here and went there. And about the third day that I was out there, I was out walking with him through the pasture, and see, where I live in my immediate section, we have mesquite trees and post oak trees. And this little boy was genuinely concerned. He said, Brother Sonny, I'm worried about you. He said, what would you do if your house burned down? Said, where would you get any lumber to build you another house? You don't have any trees from which you can get you some lumber. I said, you see these little mesquite trees around here? Yes, but they're not big enough to build a house if your house burns down. He was real sincere. I said, yes, Billy, but you haven't heard about our big rattlesnakes. I said, one of my neighbors over here not too long ago, standing by a little mesquite tree about this big around, and I said, he heard a buzz, and he turned around, here was a big rattlesnake, and he jumped. And about the time he jumped, that rattlesnake struck and bit the tree instead of him. And I said, that tree began to swell from that rattlesnake bite. And it swelled, it swelled, and it swelled, and it swelled. And I said, finally, that tree got so big, we built him a house and a barn and a dog house and 3 bird houses out of the lumber. That is not a cunningly devised fable. That little boy didn't believe that. I didn't expect him to believe it. He got a big laugh out of it, and I got a big laugh out of it. That is not a cunningly devised fable. But, brother, I've heard some cunningly devised fables. Oh, have I ever heard some cunningly devised fables. I've heard some cunningly devised fables preached by men trying to deny that there's a hell taught in the Bible. I mean, men start preaching no hell doctrine, and they can spin cobwebs and cunningly devised fables. Men start trying to teach that when you die, you just die and you're dead all over like the old dog Rover. They deny the doctrine that the soul and the spirit goes home to be with God. Brother, they can give some mighty cunningly devised fables. These fables that will come along deceiving God's people will be cunningly devised ones. Won't be like the one that I told the little boy between 4 and 5, and he started laughing before I got through with it. Now listen. He warns this young preacher against Jewish fables. My dear friends, you say, well, I don't know of any Jewish fables that's bothering us in the world today. Oh, yes, oh, yes. I want to show you a few of them. From time to time among God's people, folks will arise denying the literal resurrection of the body. There are lots of liberal schools today. There are lots of liberal schools of divinity that deny the literal resurrection of the body. Some of the most outstanding schools in America deny the literal resurrection of the bodies of God's people. From time to time, we'll find men even among our ranks that will deny that these bodies in which we dwell, that they will literally and actually arise from the dead. My dear friends, that doctrine of non-resurrectionism had its beginning over here with a Jewish fable. There was a group of people once upon a time among the Jews named the Sadducees. And as you began to study the different factions among the Jews, there were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. Someone says, how are you going to keep them separated? And some other groups, I know about them, but we'll take the ones the Bible mentioned. Someone says, well, how do you keep them separated? Well, to begin with, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, the angels, or the spirits. I've said this, the best way to remember that, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the spirit and the afterlife, and that's why they were so sad, you see. If I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be sad myself. Now then, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the spirit. They were like some of our soul sleep brethren, non-resurrectionist brethren. They didn't believe in the angels, didn't believe in the spirits, didn't believe in the resurrection. And then there were the Pharisees. That word Pharisee means a separatist. Now the Pharisee believed in the resurrection. They believed in the angels, believed in the spirits. Then you've got the Herodians. Now they were a bunch of Jews, played ball with the Romans. I mean, whatever Rome wanted, that's what they got. Now then, let's notice. Non-resurrectionism was prevalent when our Lord walked this earth. But after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the Pharisees joined in and began to deny one particular resurrection. That's the resurrection of the Son of God. We come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this doctrine of non-resurrectionism was tormenting the church of God at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to just show you the simple reasoning that the Apostle Paul used to teach these people that the bodies of God's people will rise from the dead. There were people among them saying that there's no resurrection. The Apostle Paul reasons it this way. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the body, then Christ didn't rise. Now, that logic cannot be successfully overthrown. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the body, then Christ didn't rise. Isn't that simple? Now, first of all, if Christ didn't rise, our faith is in vain, he says. We don't have any faith. If Christ didn't rise, there's no need to baptize people, because why take somebody and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ if he didn't rise anyhow? Why partake of the Lord's Supper? Because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says we're to show the Lord's death till he come. And he cannot come unless he died and rose again. See? Now, the Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, we have no baptism to preach. We have no Lord's Supper to preach. We have no faith. And worst of all, we're yet in our sins. We have no salvation. Now notice this. We're not even saved. We have no reason to preach. And I've asked myself many, many times. I have at home, and I'm not grabbing these figures out of thin air. I can give you the names of the schools and the names of the men I'm talking about. We're in schools across this country. Over 75% of the men that were polled did not believe in the bodily resurrection and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and I didn't grab that out of thin air. I've got it in my files at home. I'll give you the names of the men, the name of the schools. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the body, I wouldn't have anything to preach. Now that's the Apostle Paul's reasoning. He says it all depends on the resurrection of Christ, but he says, If Christ did rise, we've got to rise. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Now notice his reasoning. If there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. Then why preach? Why baptize people? It's all in vain. But he goes on to show, if Christ did rise, we must rise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. He points them to the old law of the first fruits. Romans 11:16 says, if the first fruits be holy, the lump also is holy. The word holy means belonging to the Lord. If the first fruits, the Jews, as they went out and gathered their first fruits, if God accepted the first fruits, that guaranteed a good crop. Now then, when God brought his Son from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept, that guaranteed the harvest, which is the resurrection of God's people. Now then, the very fact that Christ arose from the dead as the first fruits means that God's people must rise from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the strongest term in the Bible reserved for the resurrection of the body. I've heard people stress the shalls and the wills of the Bible. Well, I love the shalls and wills of the Bible. But when the Apostle Paul comes to the resurrection of our bodies, he doesn't use shall and will. He uses a word, I can't think of a stronger word. He uses must. Not shall or will or might ought to, But he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Why? He must reign. Why? Because he arose from the dead. That's why the dead must rise. This doctrine of non-resurrectionism is a Jewish fable. Why? Let's go to the 28th chapter of Matthew and think with me. In Matthew chapter 28, our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. Taken down from the cross, spends 3 days in the grave. And he arose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. And you remember when he was buried that the Jewish leaders had a Roman watch of soldiers. They sealed the tomb and they had a company of Roman soldiers put there to guard the tomb to see that nothing happened to that body. They put him in Joseph's new tomb, sealed the tomb, and a company of Roman soldiers was put there. Now all of a sudden, those Jewish leaders and those Roman soldiers have got a problem. That tomb is empty. They've got them a problem. The tomb is empty and they can't find the body. Have you ever thought about how different the religion of true Christianity is from the other religious systems of this world? If I could find the body of Buddha and say, here's Buddha's body or his bones, it wouldn't affect the Buddhist one bit. The millions of Buddhists on this earth go right on with their ceremonies. If I could find the body and the bones of Muhammad, now there's a place where Muhammad's supposed to be buried, but if I could say, here's Muhammad's bones or here's Muhammad's body, every Mohammedan or Muslim on the face of the earth, they go right on to all their worship. I could dig up the bones. If I could produce the body of Confucius, the body of Buddha, the body of Muhammad, those folks could go right on with their worship. If I could produce the bodies of Moses and Abraham and Isaac, every Jewish synagogue in this country go right on their worship. But brother, if you ever produce the dead body and the bones of Jesus Christ and could prove it, every preacher on earth might as well fold his tent like an Arab and steal quietly away. Why? Because you see, those religions that I'm talking about do not depend on a resurrected leader. They don't depend. I mean, they could live with the bones and the bodies of a dead leader. What I'm preaching to you tonight depends upon an empty tomb. Now that tomb's empty and the Jews can't find the body. They've got a problem. So the Jews gathered those Roman soldiers together. And they say, we're going to pay you large money. We're going to give you large money to tell this. We're going to pay you off to tell this. You tell that while we slept, his disciples came and stole his body. Now, if you've got enough sense to lick a postage stamp, isn't it awful to talk to people that way? People with real good sense can shoot a hole. If you was asleep, how do you know who stole it? Second, a Roman soldier that went to sleep at his post would have been executed. It was a death penalty to go to sleep at your post. Okay, they tell the Roman soldiers, they say, we'll take care of that for you. Say, you tell that while we slept, his disciples came and stole his body. Well, what about our officers? They'll put us to death. Oh, no. If tidings of these things come to the ears of the governor, we'll secure you. If they say, we'll pay off the governor. We're paying you. We'll pay the higher-ups. We'll bribe them all the way to the top. You won't get in any trouble if you'll tell our lie for us. The doctrine of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus, denying that Jesus arose the dead, originated in Matthew chapter 28 as a Jewish fable. And Matthew tells us, he says, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even to this day. Non-resurrectionism is a Jewish fable. I want to grab another one real fast. In our world today, you find lots of folks that are challenging the divinity of Jesus Christ. You find folks in our world today and multitudes of them that will say that Jesus Christ was a good philosopher. He was a good moral man. His teachings are true. He was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. There are constant attacks made in our world today to say that Jesus was something less than the Bible said he was. The Bible teaches us that he's God manifest in the flesh, that he is nothing less than God's eternal Son. Yet at some of the most outstanding schools in America and from the pulpits of America, men will deny that great essential doctrine. They attack his divinity and say that he was just the son of a carpenter. He's just an ordinary man. He was a good man. Did you know all they're doing is repeating a Jewish fable? Because the first people on the face of this earth to challenge the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ were those old Pharisees and wicked leaders that came to him in the long ago and said, he's not God's son, he's the carpenter's son. They came to him over here in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, and they told him, says, we be not born of fornication. Read that carefully. The insinuation is, you were. Right. My dear friends, there's never been a preacher from the foundation of the world that's ever scratched the surface of the sufferings of Christ. That's right. In the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69 is about Christ. It's one of the messianic psalms about the Messiah. Someone says, how do you know Psalm 69 is talking about Christ? In Romans chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul quotes from it and says it's talking about Christ. In Psalm 69, David speaking as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ said, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. The Lord says that the drunkards in the town where I grew up made up dirty little songs about me. Now then, let's just suppose you had a young woman in your community that says that this child, that the man, that my husband is not the father of this child special. I was a virgin when I conceived this child. I conceived this child by the Holy Ghost. How many people in your community do you think would believe that? How many of the drunkards and the rowdy element of your community would believe that? He says, I was the song of the drunkards. Now listen. They began to challenge his divinity. They constantly began to deny his eternal sonship. They constantly began to deny that God was his father. They denied that constantly. Anytime you find men today that are saying that Jesus Christ is anything less than God's eternal son, all they're doing, they're repeating a Jewish fable. That's all it is. It's just a Jewish fable carried on to this day. He told Timothy and Titus, don't give heed to these fables and to these Jewish fables. Let's notice that the world today is just filled with all kinds of Jewish fables. There are men that stand in pulpits constantly, and they'll tell God's people out there that you're under a commandment, you're under a law, and I'm pulling out the bullwhip that you've got to give 10% of your income or else. Now, hang on. You're going to amen me at first, but I'm going to slip up behind you. There are folks out here in the world, good people, sincere people, that take the old Jewish tithing system and bind God's people to it today. I can quote you right quickly every verse in the New Testament that says anything about tithing. I mean, you can do it just like that. You got about three times in the New Testament where it's mentioned. And every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's a reference to what people did back in the Old Testament or what Jews were to do under the law. The Apostle Paul wrote the Hebrews, said Abraham paid tithes in Melchizedek. That's what somebody else did under another system or dispensation. Abraham paid tithes. The Apostle Paul, talking about that Jewish priesthood, which was still in existence to his day, he says, here men that die receive tithes. There's a Jew came to the Lord one time, and he is still under the law, a Jew still under the law. And the Lord told that Jew, he said, told the Jews who were still under the law, because the Lord had not yet died on the cross and fulfilled the law to every jot and tittle. He told Jews still living under the law, he says, you observe little bitty things. You weigh out your mint. You take your mint over here. And see, under the law, they didn't just give a tenth of their money to the Lord. It was a tenth of their increase. You want to keep that law today? It's not that you take your paycheck and give a tenth of it. That's not what it says. It says a tenth of your increase. Your pecan trees last year gave you 100 pounds of pecans. Lord gets 10 of them. You had 10 calves. You say, I keep a few calves at home. Had 10 new calves last year born on your place. One of them belonged to the Lord under that system. You still keep that tithing law? You still do? It was the tenth of your paycheck, neighbor. It's the tenth of your increase, all of it. The Jews were so ticky about that, that if they harvested their mint, they weighed out a tenth of their little mint and gave it to the Lord. I mean, they took their other little spices and weighed them out and gave the Lord a tenth. Now, he says, you observe tithes of all these little things. Now, if you're sitting out there tonight saying we're still under that, and you make 10 bushel of potatoes in your garden, Lord gets one of them. That's your increase, neighbor. It's not the paycheck you got over here at the General Motors plant.
Amen.
Increase. Will a man rob God? Maybe you are. You may be robbing him, not know it. He used the word tithe in that text. You observe these tithes. But wait a minute. He's still talking to people on the law. Every time you've got that word used in the New Testament, he's talking to people that are under the law. There are men standing in pulpits today and tell God's people you're still bound by that. Now, just a minute. You like this so far, don't you? Like it so far, don't you? But brethren, you better be careful when you start saying that all that tithing was under the law. Moses' law? Just a minute. There were people on earth paid tithes before any law was ever given from Sinai. Giving a tenth didn't start with Moses' law. There's a man named Abraham, long before the law was Moses, the law service under Moses was established. Man named Abraham, Genesis chapter 14, paid tithes to Melchizedek. You come over here in the 28th chapter of Genesis, read the last five verses of Genesis chapter 28. You've got a man over here named Jacob. He says, if God will bless me and keep me in this way which I go and carry me back to my father's house, he'll be my God and I'll serve him. And he went on and he said, Lord, I'll give you the tenth. When you start trying to tell folks we're not under the tithing law today because that was under Moses' law, if you're not careful, some sharp Bible student will tack your hide to the wall. Somebody says, that's rough language. It did communicate, didn't it? Language supposed to communicate. Got the idea across, didn't it? You find folks over here tithe before the law is ever given. But I want you, follow me and I want you to notice the difference. Before the law, you find people tithing. Jacob over here, though, voluntarily says, I'll give the tenth. Abraham voluntarily gave the tenth. Okay, the early days of tithing, people voluntarily gave the tenth. Then you have a legal system under Moses where they were by law told to give the tenth. They must give the tenth. Now that legal system that says you must give the tenth has been done away with. But wait a minute. If somebody in the church voluntarily says, I feel impressed to the Lord that I want to give a tenth of my increase to the church, my friend, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. If it's a voluntary thing, if that's what the Lord put on your heart. Now then, sometimes folks will use the fact that tithing is taught today by people in an old Jewish fable being carried on. They'll use that as an excuse not to give. They'll say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Find me one place in the Bible where the law ever outdid grace. If they gave 10% out of the law, that might be a good place for us to start. Sure, getting quiet in here. Now listen, let's notice the New Testament rule. What I'm saying to you tonight is this. If somebody voluntarily says, I want to give a tenth or a fifth or a twentieth or whatever, it's a voluntary matter today. As far as it being a rigid matter of law, that was done away with in Christ and nailed to his cross. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, and I want to read you what the Apostle Paul said. He said, now as concerning the collection for the churches. Word collection is a Bible word. He says, concerning the collection for the churches, he says, let every one of you lay by him in store the first day of the week. Just a minute. There's another Jewish fable floating around in our world today. There are some folks that are teaching, lots of good people, and I don't mean to be ugly. There are folks in our world today that are teaching, they say, God's Sabbath day was Saturday. You're exactly right. You hear me? Under the old covenant, Saturday was the Sabbath. I agree with you. Saturday is the Sabbath. That's right. Somebody says, well, we're still supposed to worship the Lord on Saturday, and if we don't worship Him on Saturday, we're not keeping God's law. There are good people today trying to carry God's people right back under that, that the only way you're going to please God, you're going to have to worship Him on that Saturday Sabbath. In fact, Mrs. Ellen Gould White, I was telling you about a while ago, when she started her group, she said that she had a vision. And in this vision, she saw the Ten Commandments. And that in her vision, that there was a circle round about the fourth commandment, which meant that that was the essential commandment. In her vision, she saw this circle round about the fourth commandment, she said. That fourth commandment says, you'll remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And that's the main commandment. Might have been a circle, sister. Might have been a zero. Could be that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Now then, follow me real carefully. Follow me real carefully. The Saturday Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. Listen to me. The seventh day Sabbath was given in the Old Testament in honor of the natural creation. The Saturday Sabbath was given in the Old Testament in honor of the natural creation, because God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. It was given in honor of the natural creation. I want to move real fast here. You find when Christ arose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ spent the Sabbath in the grave. He arose from the dead the first day of the week. He was in the grave on the Sabbath. He arose from the dead the first day of the week. And after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the churches of the Lord, the Lord's churches, began to observe the first day of the week as their day of worship in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. I want you to hear me again on that. The Saturday Sabbath was given under the old covenant in honor of the natural creation. God worked 6 days, rested the seventh. Christ spent the Sabbath in the grave, arose from the dead the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week, you hear me? Now then, there are folks that will try to deceive you right here. They'll say, oh no, the early church worshipped on the Sabbath, and it was the Romans over here, or the Church of Rome, that did away with the Saturday Sabbath, and they're the ones that started the idea of Sunday. Let's go to the Word of God right fast. Go to the Word of God right fast. The Apostle Paul wrote the church at Corinth, and he says, now it's concerning the collection of the saints. He says, let every one of you lay by him in store the first day of the week, according as God has prospered him. Now there's only two possibilities, folks. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that they took their collection the first day of the week. Now there's only two possibilities. Number one is they worshipped on Saturday, the seventh day, and came back the next day and took up collection. The other is that they took up collection the same day they worshipped. Now let's study a little bit about human nature. If you old Baptists over here started a practice that we're going to worship today and we'll meet back tomorrow and take up collection, there wouldn't be enough collection, I grant, to pay the light bill. They took up collection the same day they worshipped, which was the first day of the week. Now then, I want you to follow me real carefully. I'm not going to be up here a whole lot longer, but I want you to listen to me real carefully. I want to show you the difference in two covenants. Under that old covenant, God told those people, He said, you are to work 6 days and rest the seventh. Because I created the heaven and earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. Under that covenant, people worked first and then rested. Under the new covenant today, after Christ arose from the dead, Christ arose from the dead the first day of the week, And now we worship the first day of the week, and then we work the following six. Now watch me right carefully. Under the law, under that old work system, folks over here had to work and please God under the law system before they could rest. Over here today, we have got to place out, we have got to rest our case in the finished work of Christ before we're fit to work in God's kingdom. And until a man has rested the case of his eternal salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he's not fit to labor in God's kingdom the following 6 days. Now then, my dear friends and neighbors, the reason that you're able to work in God's kingdom is because, first of all, you rested your case in the finished work of Christ. The Jew worked in order to rest, but we rest first in order that we can fitfully work in God's kingdom. And there'll be an opportunity given, I'm sure, to close this service. If there's any trembling child of God here tonight, and you'd like to come forward and say that you've got a sweet hope that Christ settled your case a long time ago and you're resting in his finished work, we'll find a place to put you to work in God's kingdom. He says, I want to grab a more Jewish fables than I can grab a hold of tonight. Most every false system in this world, at the root of it, is a Jewish fable. Most every cult you find in the world today has got some kind of a special diet that their followers have got to adhere to. You find folks take their people back over to Leviticus 11 and try to bind them under Leviticus 11. They bind them under that. Most every cult you'll ever meet, they've got some kind of a diet they try to put their people under. Now watch this right carefully. I know it's getting a little late. What are you going to do when I get through? Mill around and talk a while, go home, turn on the telegarbage. What are you going to do when I get through? And after all, anybody wants to go home, I'll turn out the lights as I go out. All right, watch this. There was a time when leaving off pork and catfish and the things God said over here in Leviticus 11, you couldn't eat anything unless it chewed the cud and had a cloven divided hoof. You couldn't eat a fish unless it had fins and scales. There was a time when that was not only good medical advice for your body, but it was also necessary to follow it to please God. It was not only good physical advice to the Jews, but it was also a necessary part of their service in pleasing God. Whether I eat pork or eat catfish or don't eat it does not affect my service to God anymore. It does affect my service to God. But there's one thing you need to go home and sleep on. You don't have a different body than God gave a Jew 4,000 years ago. We all came from Adam, remember? Now people get mad when a preacher starts telling them this stuff. But one of these days you get real sick, you'll go to a medical doctor and he'll check you over and you'll pay him $300 to $500 to tell you the same thing I'm telling you. I'm telling you for free. So one of these days when you get you some heart trouble, some high blood pressure, and 5 or 10 other things wrong with you, you go down to the medical doctor, get him to check you over, he'll tell you the same thing I'm telling you, and just remember, the preacher you got mad at told you for free. You don't have a different body than a Jew had 4,000 years ago. Medical science is finding out today that every animal, or every creature, medical science is finding out today every creature that God said was clean when you cut him open has got a very complicated digestive system. We take a cow, cattle. I'm not going to give you a big lecture on the digestive system of cows. It's very complicated. Every bird God said was clean when you cut him open has got a very complicated digestive system. Every animal God said was unclean has got a very simple digestive system. The garbage he eats, whatever he eats, is turned into meat just like that. A hint to the wise is sufficient. Now listen. Eating catfish, eating hogs, eating the catfish, chewing tobacco, drinking coffee, smoking cigarettes, all that type of thing, won't send you to hell. Might send you home a little quicker than some of us want to go. There was a time that following that was not only good physical advice for their bodies, but they had to do it to please God. Whether you eat catfish, don't eat catfish, what you eat or don't eat won't make you a lick more spiritual. And some folks get it in their heads they're more spiritual than other people because they don't drink Cokes, don't drink coffee. I don't. I've told you many, many times, most people, when they start bragging about how good they are, they'll brag about what they don't do. You ever notice that? The most religious, the most hypocritical, worst religious hypocrites I ever met in my life never did start telling me how good they were, but tell me what they did. You know, I give a lot of money, I pray, I visit the sick, I. Nearly every religious Pharisee hypocrite I ever met started then bragging to me about what they didn't do. I don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't dance, don't cuss, don't drink tea, don't drink coffee, don't. You ever notice that? Now listen. One final Jewish fable and I'm done. All good things must come to an end. That's why my sermons never end. Good things come to an end. My sermons don't. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The Jewish disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, right up the time he ascended back to heaven, were still asking him Jewish questions. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Those disciples, right up to that very time, still had Jewish notions. They still had Jewish notions that a Messiah would come down from heaven and set up an earthly kingdom here over which Israel would reign as the head over the nations, that she would subdue all of her enemies, and she would be the chief of the nations in an earthly kingdom right here on terra firma. They still had those notions right up to the time that he arose from the dead. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God hath put in his own power. It says, not for you to know that. But he says, you will receive power. You're going to receive the power. You're going to receive the power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He said, you haven't got the power to understand that and grasp that now. But says, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you're going to receive some power you don't have now. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of understanding was poured out upon those Jewish disciples, they didn't ask any more questions about an earthly carnal kingdom like that anymore. Peter, one of those men, stood up on the day of Pentecost and he began to preach about the kingdom of Christ. And this won't take me very long. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David. The Holy Ghost is on this man, and he begins his sermon by saying, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and we know where his sepulchre is to this day. Isn't that a strange way to start a sermon? To get up before people and say, by the way, one of our ancestors is dead, and I know where he's buried. But that's the way he started that sermon. Men and brethren, Acts 2:23, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and we know where his sepulchre is to this day. The Apostle Peter started that sermon by proving to those people that David is dead, and we can prove it. You know why? Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. A thousand years beforehand, God had made a promise to David. He told David, he said, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. He said, David, at a time when you're dead and buried, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. David, at a time when you're dead and buried. You cannot fulfill this at the second coming of Christ, because David won't be dead and buried at the second coming of Christ. David will be among the resurrected saints of God. Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, says the Apostle Peter. He's dead and buried, and we know where his sepulchre is. Why? Peter says there's a prophecy being fulfilled today. 2 Samuel 7:12. God said to David, David, he said, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when you're dead and buried, he said, I will raise up thy seed after thee out of thy own bowels. and I will establish his kingdom. When are you going to establish his kingdom, David? Lord, when are you going to establish his kingdom? I'm going to establish it, David, when you're dead and buried. When thy days be fulfilled, you're sleeping with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your seed and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, the church. On this rock I'll build my church. Remember that one? He shall build a house for my name. He shall build a house, singular, for my name. And he says, I will establish the throne, singular, of his kingdom, singular, forever. He said, I'll do all that when you're dead and buried, David. Said, he'll build that house while you're dead and buried. I'll establish his throne while you're dead and buried. And he says, I will establish his kingdom while you're dead and buried. That's what the Apostle Peter's talking about in Acts 2. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And we know where his sepulcher is unto this day. That, and he says, therefore knowing that God has sworn with an oath, unto him, that God had sworn with oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up, not bring back, raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This he seeing before spake concerning not the second coming, but the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost that we've got a kingdom. We've got a king, and our king arose from the dead and is seated on the throne of that kingdom in heaven. Yet there are good, sincere people in our world today continuing the old Jewish fable that Christ is not a king, that he doesn't have a kingdom. And that someday a throne of wood and tapestry or earthly material will be set up somewhere on this earth. And that the Lord will make the Jews the head of the nations in this old carnal, sinful terra firma. All such notions are Jewish fables. Thank you for your good attention.
Thank you. say that tomorrow morning, Elder Pyle will go to an appointment at Shiloh Church here in Macon, or just on the outskirts of Macon, old U.S. 80. And those services will begin at 11 o'clock. There will be lunch served after the morning service. Then tomorrow night at 7:30, we're planning to have Elder Pyle back with us here. And then Sunday morning, we'll be a final appointment. We meet at 10:30 on Sunday morning. We invite all of you to come and participate with us in these remaining services that have been arranged. And then, of course, Elder Pyle will go down near America for some appointments. We want to try to announce those. And then on Wednesday night, the following week, this coming Wednesday night, we will fill an appointment at Pleasant Plains Church where Elder Gary Hall is pastor. And so we that's pretty convenient, and maybe some of you can attend that appointment. Anything further before we are dismissed?
Brother Tommy, we might just say that since we did the service supper tonight at the church, we will not do it tomorrow night, but we will have lunch here Sunday evening. So everyone can come back to be with us.
Thank you. Yes,
Darling, we're certainly delighted to be here tonight. See such a good turnout here on Friday night. Brother Pyle, Lord willing, will be with Forest Church on the 19th through the 23rd of March, next month, just 1 month from now. We begin on Wednesday night and conclude the services there on Sunday morning. We certainly invite every one of you to come and be with us in those services.
Anything further?
Brother Thomas, you're not about the tapes, I think.
Yes, we have cassette tapes available for all the appointments that we need. There'll be an entire set of tapes consisting of 7 tapes. If you desire any of the tapes or a complete set, you'll see us after the services. Give us your name. We'll be happy to provide those tapes for you. Anything further?
Oh, one other thing. We do start service 7 o'clock.
Thank you. All minds relieved, we're going to ask the Elder Spirit to deal with business.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to be together in thy house and hear thy precious word taught to us. Help us that we may be more firmly established in that wonderful and glorious faith which we must live in the saints. Help us, O Lord, to not be disturbed or distracted or be turned away by this endless round of papers that are being taught on every hand. But help us to humbly and faithfully serve thee and to look for and wait for thy glorious appearing when the problems of life will come to an end and our vile bodies shall be raised and fashioned like unto thine own glorious body, and we will be taken home to be with thee forever. We beg thy blessing upon this church and upon their humble pastor and all of the ministry that are assembled here tonight. Dismiss us now in thy fear and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.